Section 3 of Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, by John Calvin. Translated by Henry Beveridge. Prefatory Address to His Most Christian Majesty, the Most Mighty and Illustrious Monarch, Francis, King of the French, his sovereign. John Calvin prays peace and salvation in Christ. Sire, when I first engaged in this work, nothing was farther from my thoughts than to write what should afterwards be presented to your majesty. My intention was only to furnish a kind of rudiments, by which those who feel some interest in religion might be trained to true godliness. And I toiled at the task chiefly for the sake of my countrymen the French, multitudes of whom I perceived to be hungering and thirsting after Christ, while very few seem to have been duly imbued with even a slender knowledge of him. That this was the object which I had in view is apparent from the work itself, which is written in a simple and elementary form adapted for instruction. But when I perceived that the fury of certain bad men had risen to such a height in your realm that there was no place in it for sound doctrine, I thought it might be of service if I were in the same work both to give instruction to my countrymen and also lay before your majesty a confession from which you may learn what the doctrine is that so inflames the rage of these madmen who are this day, with fire and sword, troubling your kingdom. For I fear not to declare that what I have here given may be regarded as a summary of the very doctrine which, they vociferate, ought to be punished with confiscation, exile, imprisonment, and flames, as well as exterminated by land and sea. I am aware, indeed, how, in order to render our cause as hateful to your majesty as possible, they have filled your ears and mind with atrocious insinuations. But you will be pleased, of your clemency, to reflect that neither in word nor deed could there be any innocence, were it sufficient merely to accuse. When any one, with the view of exciting prejudice, observes that this doctrine, of which I am endeavoring to give your majesty an account, has been condemned by the suffrages of all the estates, and was long ago stabbed again and again by partial sentences of courts of law, he undoubtedly says nothing more than that it has been sometimes violently oppressed by the power and faction of adversaries, and sometimes fraudulently and insidiously overwhelmed by lies, cavils, and calumny. While a cause is unheard, it is violence to pass sanguinary sentences against it. It is fraud to charge it, contrary to its deserts, with sedition and mischief. That no one may suppose we are unjust in thus complaining, you yourself, most illustrious sovereign, can bear us witness with what lying calumnies it is daily traduced in your presence, as aiming at nothing else than to wrest the scepters of kings out of their hands, to overturn all tribunals and seats of justice, to subvert all order and government, to disturb the peace and quiet of society, to abolish all laws, destroy the distinctions of rank and property, and, in short, turn all things upside down. And yet, that which you hear is but the smallest portion of what is said. For among the common people are disseminated certain horrible insinuations which, if well founded, would justify the whole world in condemning the doctrine with its authors to a thousand fires and gibbets. Who can wonder that the popular hatred is inflamed against it, when credit is given to those most iniquitous accusations? See why all ranks unite with one accord in condemning our persons and our doctrine. Carried away by this feeling, those who sit in judgment merely give utterance to the prejudices which they have imbibed at home, and think they have duly performed their part if they do not order punishment to be inflicted on any one until convicted, either on his own confession or on legal evidence. But of what crime convicted? Of that condemned doctrine is the answer. But with what justice condemned? The very essence of the defense was not to abjure the doctrine itself, but to maintain its truth. On this subject, however, not a whisper is allowed. Justice, then, most invincible sovereign, entitles me to demand that you will undertake a thorough investigation of this cause, which has hitherto been tossed about in any kind of way, and handled in the most irregular manner, without any order of law, and with passionate heat rather than judicial gravity. Let it not be imagined that I am here framing my own private defense, with the view of obtaining a safe return to my native land. Though I cherish towards it the feelings which become me as a man, still, as matters now are, I can be absent from it without regret. The cause which I plead is the common cause of all the godly, and therefore the very cause of Christ, a cause which, throughout your realm, now lies, as it were, in despair, torn and trampled upon in all kinds of ways, and that more through the tyranny of certain Pharisees than any sanction from yourself. But it matters not to inquire how the thing is done. The fact that it is done cannot be denied. For so far have the wicked prevailed, that the truth of Christ, if not utterly routed and dispersed, lurks as if it were ignobly buried. While the poor church, either wasted by cruel slaughter, or driven into exile, or intimidated and terror-struck, scarcely ventures to breathe. Still her enemies press on with their wonted rage and fury over the ruins which they have made, strenuously assaulting the wall, which is already giving way. Meanwhile, no man comes forth to offer his protection against such furies. Any who would be thought most favorable to the truth merely talk of pardoning the error and imprudence of ignorant men. For so those modest personages speak, giving the name of error and imprudence to that which they know to be the infallible truth of God, and of ignorant men to those whose intellect they see that Christ has not despised, seeing he has deigned to entrust them with the mysteries of his heavenly wisdom. Thus all are ashamed of the gospel. Your duty, most serene prince, is not to shut either your ears or mind against a cause involving such mighty interests as these. How the glory of God is to be maintained on the earth inviolate, how the truth of God is to preserve its dignity, how the kingdom of Christ is to continue amongst us compact and secure. The cause is worthy of your ear, worthy of your investigation, worthy of your throne. The characteristic of a true sovereign is to acknowledge that, in the administration of his kingdom, he is a minister of God. He who does not make his reign subservient to the divine glory acts the part not of a king, but a robber. He, moreover, deceives himself who anticipates long prosperity to any kingdom which is not ruled by the scepter of God, that is, by his divine word. For the heavenly oracle is infallible which has declared that, where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. Let not a contemptuous idea of our insignificance dissuade you from the investigation of this cause. We, indeed, are perfectly conscious how poor and abject we are. In the presence of God we are miserable sinners, and in the sight of men most despised. We are, if you will, the mere dregs and offscourings of the world, or worse, if worse can be named. So that before God there remains nothing of which we can glory, save only his mercy, by which, without any merit of our own, we are admitted to the hope of eternal salvation. And before men not even this much remains, since we can glory only in our infirmity, a thing which, in the estimation of men, is the greatest ignominy even tacitly to confess. But our doctrine must stand sublime above all the glory of the world, and invincible by all its power, because it is not ours, but that of the living God and his anointed, whom the Father has appointed king, that he may rule from sea to sea, and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth, and so rule as to smite the whole earth and its strength of iron and brass, its splendor of gold and silver, with the mere rod of his mouth, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, according to the magnificent predictions of the prophets respecting his kingdom. Daniel 2:34, Isaiah 11:4, Psalm 2:9. Our adversaries, indeed, clamorously maintain that our appeal to the word of God is a mere pretext, that we are, in fact, its worst corruptors. How far this is not only malicious calumny, but also shameless effrontery, you will be able to decide, of your own knowledge, by reading our confession. Here, however, it may be necessary to make some observations which may dispose, or at least assist you, to read and study it with attention. when Paul declared that all prophecy ought to be according to the analogy of faith, Romans 12:6, he laid down the surest rule for determining the meaning of Scripture. Let our doctrine be tested by this rule, and our victory is secure. For what accords better and more aptly with faith than to acknowledge ourselves divested of all virtue, that we may be clothed by God, devoid of all goodness, that we may be filled by Him, the slaves of sin, that He may give us freedom, blind, that He may enlighten, lame, that He may cure, and feeble, that He may sustain us, to strip ourselves of all ground of glorifying, that He alone may shine forth glorious, and we be glorified in Him? When these things, and others to the same effect, are said by us, they interpose and querulously complain, that in this way we overturn some blind light of nature, fancied preparatives, free will, and works meritorious of eternal salvation, with their own supererogations also, because they cannot bear that the entire praise and glory of all goodness, virtue, justice, and wisdom should remain with God. But we read not of any having been blamed for drinking too much of the fountain of living water. On the contrary, those are severely reprimanded who have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. Again, what more agreeable to faith than to feel assured that God is a propitious Father when Christ is acknowledged as a brother and propitiator, than confidently to expect all prosperity and gladness from Him, whose ineffable love towards us was such that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, Romans 8:32, than to rest in the sure hope of salvation and eternal life whenever Christ, in whom such treasures are hid, is conceived to have been given by the Father? Here they attack us, and loudly maintain that this sure confidence is not free from arrogance and presumption. But as nothing is to be presumed of ourselves, so all things are to be presumed of God. Nor are we stripped of vainglory for any other reason than that we may learn to glory in the Lord. Why go farther? Take but a cursory view, most valiant King, of all the parts of our cause, and count us of all wicked men the most iniquitous, if you do not discover plainly that, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, 1 Timothy 4:10, because we believe it to be life eternal to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, John 17:3. For this hope some of us are in bonds, some beaten with rods, some made a gazing stock, some proscribed, some most cruelly tortured, some obliged to flee. We are all pressed with straits, loaded with dire execrations, lacerated by slanders, and treated with the greatest indignity. Look now to our adversaries, I mean the priesthood, at whose beck and pleasure others ply their enmity against us, and consider with me for a little by what zeal they are actuated. The true religion which is delivered in the Scriptures, and which all ought to hold, they readily permit both themselves and others to be ignorant of, to neglect and despise. And they deem it of little moment what each man believes concerning God and Christ, or disbelieves, provided he submits to the judgment of the Church, with what they call implicit faith. Nor are they greatly concerned, though they should see the glow of God dishonored by open blasphemies, provided not a finger is raised against the primacy of the Apostolic See and the authority of the Holy Mother Church. Why, then, do they war for the Mass, Purgatory, Pilgrimage, and similar follies, with such fierceness and acerbity, that though they cannot prove one of them from the Word of God, they deny godliness can be safe without faith in these things, faith drawn out, if I may so express it, to its utmost stretch? Why? Just because their belly is their God, and their kitchen their religion, and they believe that if these were away, they could not only not be Christians, but not even men. For although some wallow in luxury, and others feed on slender crusts, still they all live by the same pot, which without that fuel might not only cool, but altogether freeze. He, accordingly, who is most anxious about his stomach, proves the fiercest champion of his faith. In short, the object on which all to a man are bent is to keep their kingdom safe or their belly filled. Not one gives even the smallest sign of sincere zeal. Nevertheless, they cease not to assail our doctrine, and to accuse and defame it in what terms they may, in order to render it either hated or suspected. They call it new and of recent birth. They carp at it as doubtful and uncertain. They bid us tell by what miracles it has been confirmed. They ask if it be fair to receive it against the consent of so many holy fathers and the most ancient custom. They urge us to confess either that it is schismatical in giving battle to the Church, or that the Church must have been without life during the many centuries in which nothing of the kind was heard. Lastly, they say there is little need of argument, for its quality may be known by its fruits, namely, the large number of sects, the many seditious disturbances, and the great licentiousness which it has produced. No doubt it is a very easy matter for them, in presence of an ignorant and credulous multitude, to insult over an undefended cause. But were an opportunity of mutual discussion afforded, that acrimony which they now pour out upon us in frothy torrents, with as much license as impunity, would assuredly boil dry. 1. First, in calling it new, they are exceedingly injurious to God, whose sacred word deserved not to be charged with novelty. To them, indeed, I very little doubt it is new, as Christ is new and the gospel new. But those who are acquainted with the old saying of Paul, that Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, Romans 4:25, will not detect any novelty in us. That it long lay buried and unknown is the guilty consequence of man's impiety. But now when, by the kindness of God, it is restored to us, it ought to resume its antiquity just as the returning citizen resumes his rights. 2. It is owing to the same ignorance that they hold it to be doubtful and uncertain. For this is the very thing of which the Lord complains by his prophet, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Isaiah 1:3. But however they may sport with its uncertainty, had they to seal their own doctrine with their blood, and at the expense of life, it would be seen what value they put upon it. Very different is our confidence, a confidence which is not appalled by the terrors of death, and therefore not even by the judgment seat of God. 3. In demanding miracles of us, they act dishonestly, for we have not coined some new gospel, but retain the very one, the truth of which is confirmed by all the miracles which Christ and the apostles ever wrought. But they have a peculiarity which we have not. They can confirm their faith by constant miracles down to the present day. Way rather, they allege miracles which might produce wavering in minds otherwise well disposed. They are so frivolous and ridiculous, so vain and false. But were they even exceedingly wonderful, they could have no effect against the truth of God, whose name ought to be hallowed always and everywhere, whether by miracles or by the natural course of events. The deception would perhaps be more specious if Scripture did not admonish us of the legitimate end and use of miracles. Mark tells us, Mark 16:20, that the signs which followed the preaching of the apostles were wrought in confirmation of it. So Luke also relates that the Lord gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by the hands of the apostles, Acts 14:3. Very much to the same effect are those words of the apostle, that salvation by a preached gospel was confirmed, the Lord bearing witness with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, Hebrews 2:4. Those things which we are told are seals of the gospel, shall we pervert to the subversion of the gospel? What was destined only to confirm the truth, shall we misapply to the confirmation of lies? The proper course, therefore, is, in the first instance, to ascertain and examine the doctrine which is said by the evangelist to proceed. Then, after it has been proved, but not till then, it may receive confirmation from miracles. But the mark of sound doctrine given by our Savior himself is its tendency to promote the glory not of men, but of God, John 7:18 and chapter 8, verse 50. Our Savior having declared this to be test of doctrine, we are in error if we regard as miraculous works which are used for any other purpose than to magnify the name of God. And it becomes us to remember that Satan has his miracles, which, although they are tricks rather than true wonders, are still such as to delude the ignorant and unwary. Magicians and enchanters have always been famous for miracles, and miracles of an astonishing description have given support to idolatry. These, however, do not make us converts to the superstitions either of magicians or idolaters. In old times, too, the Donatists used their power of working miracles as a battering ram, with which they shook the simplicity of the common people. We now give to our opponents the answer which Augustine then gave to the Donatists: "The Lord put us on our guard against those wonder workers, when he foretold that false prophets would arise, who, by lying signs and divers wonders, would, if it were possible, deceive the very elect." Matthew 24:24. Paul, too, gave warning that the reign of Antichrist would be "with all power and signs and lying wonders." 2 Thessalonians 2:9. But our opponents tell us that their miracles are wrought not by idols, not by sorcerers, not by false prophets, but by saints. As if we did not know it to be one of Satan's wiles to transform himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. The Egyptians, in whose neighborhood Jeremiah was buried, anciently sacrificed and paid other divine honors to him. Did they not make an idolatrous abuse of the holy prophet of God? And yet, in recompense for so venerating his tomb, they thought that they were cured of the bite of serpents. What, then, shall we say but that it has been, and always will be, a most just punishment of God, to send on those who did not receive the truth in the love of it, strong delusion that they should believe a lie? 2 Thessalonians 2:11. We, then, have no lack of miracles, sure miracles, that cannot be gainsaid. But those to which our opponents lay claim are mere delusions of Satan, inasmuch as they draw off the people from the true worship of God to vanity. 4. It is a calumny to represent us as opposed to the fathers, I mean the ancient writers of a purer age, as if the fathers were supporters of their impiety. Were the contest to be decided by such authority, to speak in the most moderate terms, the better part of the victory would be ours. While there is much that is admirable and wise in the writings of those fathers, and while in some things it has fared with them as with ordinary men, these pious sons, forsooth, with the peculiar acuteness of intellect and judgment and soul which belongs to them, adore only their slips and errors, while those things which are well said they either overlook or disguise or corrupt, so that it may be truly said their only care has been to gather dross among gold. Then, with dishonest clamor, they assail us as enemies and despisers of the fathers. So far are we from despising them, that if this were the proper place, it would give us no trouble to support the greater part of the doctrines which we now hold by their suffrages. Still, in studying their writings, we have endeavored to remember, 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, that all things are ours, to serve, not lord it over us, but that we are Christ's only, and must obey him in all things without exception. He who does not draw this distinction will not have any fixed principles in religion, for those holy men were ignorant of many things, are often opposed to each other, and are sometimes at variance with themselves. It is not without cause, remark our opponents, we are thus warned by Solomon, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set," Proverbs 22:28. But the same rule applies not to the measuring of fields and the obedience of faith. The rule applicable to the latter is, "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house," Psalm 45:10. But if they are so fond of allegory, why do they not understand the apostles, rather than any other class of fathers, to be meant by those whose landmarks it is unlawful to remove? This is the interpretation of Jerome, whose words they have quoted in their canons. But as regards those to whom they apply the passage, if they wish the landmarks to be fixed, why do they, whenever it suits their purpose, so freely overleap them? Among the fathers there are two, the one of whom said, "Our God neither eats nor drinks, and therefore has no need of chalices and salvers," and the other, "Sacred rites do not require gold, and things which are not bought with gold please not by gold." They step beyond the boundary, therefore, when in sacred matters they are so much delighted with gold, driver, ivory, marble, gems, and silks, that unless everything is overlaid with costly show, or rather insane luxury, they think God is not duly worshipped. It was a father who said, "He ate flesh freely on the day in which others abstained from it, because he was a Christian." They overleap the boundaries, therefore, when they doom to perdition every soul that, during Lent, shall have tasted flesh. There are two fathers, the one of whom said, "A monk not laboring with his own hands is no better than a violent man and a robber," and the other, "Monks, however assiduous they may be in study, meditation, and prayer, must not live by others." This boundary, too, they transgressed, when they placed lazy gormandizing monks in dens and stews to gorge themselves on other men's substance. It was a father who said, "It is a horrid abomination to see in Christian temples a painted image either of Christ or of any saint." Nor was this pronounced by the voice of a single individual, but an ecclesiastical council also decreed, "Let not that is worshipped be depicted on walls." Very far are they from keeping within these boundaries when they leave not a corner without images. Another father counseled that after performing the office of humanity to the dead in their burial, we should leave them at rest. These limits they burst through when they keep up a perpetual anxiety about the dead. It is a father who testifies that the substance of bread and wine in the Eucharist does not cease but remains, just as the nature and substance of man remains united to the Godhead in the Lord Jesus Christ. This boundary they pass in pretending that, as soon as the words of our Lord are pronounced, the substance of bread and wine ceases and is transubstantiated into body and blood. They were fathers who, as they exhibited only one Eucharist to the whole church and kept back from it the profane and flagitious, so they, in the severest terms, censured all those who, being present, did not communicate. How far have they removed these landmarks, in filling not churches only, but also private houses with their masses, admitting all and sundry to be present, each the more willingly the more largely he pays, however wicked and impure he may be, not inviting anyone to faith in Christ and faithful communion in the sacraments, but rather vending their own work for the grace and merits of Christ. There were two fathers, the one whom decided that those were to be excluded altogether from partaking of Christ's sacred supper, who, contented with communion in one kind, abstained from the other, while the other father strongly contends that the blood of the Lord ought not to be denied to the Christian people, who, in confessing him, are enjoined to shed their own blood. These landmarks also they removed, when, by an unalterable law, they ordered the very thing which the former father punished with excommunication, and the latter condemned for a valid reason. It was a father who pronounced it rashness, in an obscure question, to decide in either way without clear and evident authority from Scripture. They forgot this landmark when they enacted so many constitutions, so many canons, and so many dogmatical decisions, without sanction from the Word of God. It was a father who reproved Montanus, among other heresies, for being the first who imposed laws of fasting. They have gone far beyond this landmark also in enjoining fasting under the strictest laws. It was a father who denied that the ministers of the church should be interdicted from marrying, and pronounced married life to be a state of chastity, and there were other fathers who assented to his decision. These boundaries they overstepped in rigidly binding their priests to celibacy. It was a father who thought that Christ only should be listened to, from its being said, "Hear him," and that regard is due not to what others before us have said or done, but only to what Christ, the head of all, has commanded. This landmark they neither observe themselves, nor allow to be observed by others, while they subject themselves and others to any master whatever, rather than Christ. There is a father who contends that the church ought not to prefer herself to Christ, who always judges truly, whereas ecclesiastical judges, who are but men, are generally deceived. Having burst through this barrier also, they hesitate not to suspend the whole authority of Scripture on the judgment of the church. All the fathers with one heart execrated, and with one mouth protested against, contaminating the word of God with the subtleties sophists, and involving it in the brawls of dialecticians. Do they keep within these limits, when the sole occupation of their lives is to entwine and entangle the simplicity of Scripture with endless disputes, and worse than sophistical jargon? So much so, that were the fathers to rise from their graves, and listen to the brawling art which bears the name of speculative theology, there is nothing they would suppose it less to be than a discussion of a religious nature. But my discourse would far exceed its just limits were I to show, in detail, how petulantly these men shake off the yoke of the fathers, while they wish to be thought their most obedient sons. Months, nay, years would fail me. And yet so deplorable and desperate is their effrontery, that they presume to chastise us for overstepping the ancient landmarks. 5. Then, again, it is to no purpose they call us to the bar of custom. To make everything yield to custom would be to do the greatest injustice. Were the judgments of mankind correct, custom would be regulated by the good, but it is often far otherwise in point of fact. For, whatever the many are seen to do, forthwith obtains the force of custom. But human affairs have scarcely ever been so happily constituted as that the better course pleased the greater number. Hence the private vices of the multitude have generally resulted in public error, or rather that common consent in vice which these worthy men would have to be law. Anyone with eyes may perceive that it is not one flood of evils which has deluged us, that many fatal plagues have invaded the globe, that all things rush headlong, so that either the affairs of men must be altogether despaired of, or we must not only resist, but boldly attack prevailing evils. The cure is prevented by no other cause than the length of time during which we have been accustomed to the disease. But be it so that public error must have a place in human society, still, in the kingdom of God, we must look and listen only to His eternal truth, against which no series of years, no custom, no conspiracy, can plead prescription. Thus Isaiah formerly taught the people of God, "Say ye not a confederacy to all to whom this people shall say a confederacy," i.e., do not unite with the people in an impious consent. "Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread," Isaiah 8:12. Now therefore let them, if they will, object to us both past ages and present examples. If we sanctify the Lord of hosts, we shall not be greatly afraid. Though many ages should have consented to like ungodliness, he is strong who taketh vengeance to the third and fourth generation, or the whole world should league together in the same iniquity. He taught experimentally what the end is of those who sin with the multitude, when he destroyed the whole human race with a flood, saving Noah with his little family, who, by putting his faith in him alone, condemned the world, Hebrews 11:7. In short, depraved custom is just a kind of general pestilence in which men perish not the less that they fall in a crowd. It were well, moreover, to ponder the observation of Cyprian, that those who sin in ignorance, though they cannot be entirely exculpated, seem, however, to be, in some sense, excusable, whereas those who obstinately reject the truth, when presented to them by the kindness of God, have no defense to offer. 6. Their dilemma does not push us so violently as to oblige us to confess, either that the Church was a considerable time without life, or that we have now a quarrel with the Church. The Church of Christ assuredly has lived, and will live, as long as Christ shall reign at the right hand of the Father. By His hand it is sustained, by His protection defended, by His mighty power preserved in safety. For what He once undertook He will undoubtedly perform. He will be with His people always, even to the end of the world, Matthew 28:20. With the Church we wage no war, since, with one consent, in common with the whole body of the faithful, we worship and adore one God, and Christ Jesus the Lord, as all pious have always adored Him. But they themselves err not a little from the truth, in not recognizing any Church but that which they behold with the bodily eye, and in endeavoring to circumscribe it by limits within which it cannot be confined. The hinges on which the controversy turns are these. First, in their contending that the form of the Church is always visible and apparent, and secondly, in their placing this form in the see of the Church of Rome and its hierarchy. We, on the contrary, maintain, both that the Church may exist without any apparent form, and, moreover, that the form is not ascertained by that external splendor which they foolishly admire, but by a very different mark, namely, by the pure preaching of the Word of God, and the due administration of the sacraments. They make an outcry whenever the Church cannot be pointed to with the finger. But how oft was it the fate of the Church among the Jews to be so defaced that no comeliness appeared? What do we suppose to have been the splendid form when Elijah complained that he was left alone? 1 Kings 19:14. How long after the advent of Christ did it lie hid without form? How often since has it been so oppressed by wars, seditions, and heresies that it was nowhere seen in splendor? Had they lived at that time, would they have believed that there was any church? But Elijah learned that there remained 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Nor ought we to doubt that Christ has always reigned on earth ever since he ascended to heaven. Had the faithful at that time required some discernible form, must they not have forthwith given way to despondency? And indeed, Hilary accounted it a very great fault in his day, that men were so possessed with a foolish admiration of episcopal dignity as not to perceive the deadly hydra lurking under that mask. His words are, "One advice I give, beware of Antichrist, for, unhappily, a love of walls has seized you. Unhappily, the Church of God which you venerate exists in houses and buildings. Unhappily, under these you will find the name of peace. Is it doubtful that in these Antichrist will have his seat? Safer to me are mountains and woods and lakes and dungeons and whirlpools, since in these prophets, dwelling or immersed, did prophesy." And what is it at the present day that the world venerates in its horned bishops, unless that it imagines those who are seen presiding over celebrated cities to be holy prelates of religion? Away, then, with this absurd mode of judging! Let us rather reverently admit that as God alone knows who are his, so he may sometimes withdraw the external manifestation of his Church from the view of men. This, I allow, is a fearful punishment which God sends on the earth. But if the wickedness of men so deserves, why do we strive to oppose the just vengeance of God? It was thus that God, in past ages, punished the ingratitude of men, for after they had refused to obey his truth, and had extinguished his light, he allowed them, when blinded by sense, both to be deluded by lying vanities and plunged in thick darkness, so that no face of a true Church appeared. Meanwhile, however, though his own people were dispersed and concealed amidst errors and darkness, he saved them from destruction. No wonder, for he knew how to preserve them even in the confusion of Babylon and the flame of the fiery furnace. But as to the wish that the form of the Church should be ascertained by some kind of vain pomp, how perilous it is I will briefly indicate, rather than explain, that I may not exceed all bounds. What they say is that the pontiff, who holds the apostolic see, and the priests who are anointed and consecrated by him, provided they have the insignia of fillets and mitres, represent the Church, and ought to be considered as in the place of the Church, and therefore cannot err. Why so? Because they are pastors of the Church, and consecrated to the Lord. And were not Aaron and other prefects of Israel pastors? But Aaron and his sons, though already set apart to the priesthood, erred notwithstanding when they made the calf, Exodus 32:4. Why, according to this view, should not the 400 prophets who lied to Ahab represent the Church, 1 Kings 22:11, etc.? The Church, however, stood on the side of Micaiah. He was alone indeed and despised, but from his mouth the truth proceeded. Did not the prophets also exhibit both the name and face of the Church, when, with one accord, they rose up against Jeremiah, and with menaces boasted of it as a thing impossible that the law should perish from the priest, or counsel from the wise, or the word from the prophet? Jeremiah 18:18. In opposition to the whole body of the prophets, Jeremiah is sent alone to declare from the Lord, Jeremiah 4:9, that a time would come when the law would perish from the priest, counsel from the wise, and the word from the prophet. Was not like splendor displayed in that council when the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees assembled to consult how they might put Jesus to death? Let them go, then, and cling to the external mask, while they make Christ and all the prophets of God schismatics, and, on the other hand, make Satan's ministers the organs of the Holy Spirit. But if they are sincere, let them answer me in good faith. In what place, and among whom, do they think the church resided, after the Council of Basel degraded and deposed Eugenius from the popedom, and substituted Amadeus in his place? Do their utmost, they cannot deny that that council was legitimate as far as regards external forms, and was summoned not only by one pontiff, but by two. Eugenius, with the whole herd of cardinals and bishops who had joined him in plotting the dissolution of the council, was there condemned of contumacy, rebellion, and schism. Afterwards, however, aided by the favor of princes, he got back his popedom safe. The election of Amadeus, duly made by the authority of a general holy synod, went to smoke. Only he himself was appeased with a cardinal's cap, like a piece of offal thrown to a barking dog. Out of the lap of these rebellious and contumacious schismatics proceeded all future popes, cardinals, bishops, abbots, and presbyters. Here they are caught and cannot escape. For on which party will they bestow the name of church? Will they deny it to have been a general council, though it lacked nothing as regards external majesty, having been solemnly called by two bulls, consecrated by the legate of the Roman See as its president, constituted regularly in all respects, and continuing in possession of all its honors to the last? Will they admit that Eugenius and his whole train, through whom they have all been consecrated, were schismatical? Let them, then, either define the form of the church differently, or, however numerous they are, we will hold them all to be schismatics in having knowingly and willingly received ordination from heretics. But had it never been discovered before that the church is not tied to external pomp, we are furnished with a lengthened proof in their own conduct, in proudly vending themselves to the world under the specious title of church, notwithstanding that they are the deadly pests of the church. I speak not of their manners and of those tragical atrocities with which their whole life teems, since it is said that they are Pharisees who should be heard, not imitated. By devoting some portion of your leisure to our writings, you will see, not obscurely, that their doctrine, the very doctrine to which they say it is owing that they are the church, is a deadly murderer of souls, the firebrand, ruin, and destruction of the church. 7. Lastly, they are far from candid when they invidiously number up the disturbances, tumults, and disputes which the preaching of our doctrine has brought in its train, and the fruits which, in many instances, it now produces. For the doctrine itself is undeservedly charged with evils which ought to be ascribed to the malice of Satan. It is one of the characteristics of the divine word that whenever it appears, Satan ceases to slumber and sleep. This is the surest and most unerring test for distinguishing it from false doctrines which readily betray themselves, while they are received by all with willing ears, and welcomed by an applauding world. Accordingly, for several ages, during which all things were immersed in profound darkness, almost all mankind were mere jest and sport to the god of this world, who, like any Sardanapalus, idled and luxuriated undisturbed. For what else could he do but laugh and sport while in tranquil and undisputed possession of his kingdom? But when light beaming from above somewhat dissipated the darkness, when the strong man arose and aimed a blow at his kingdom, then indeed he began to shake off his wonted torpor and rush to arms. And first he stirred up the hands of men, that by them he might violently suppress the dawning truth. But when this availed him not, he turned to snares, exciting dissensions and disputes about doctrine by means of his catabaptists and other portentous miscreants, that he might thus obscure and at length extinguish the truth. And now he persists in assailing it with both engines, endeavoring to pluck up the true seed by the violent hand of man, and striving, as much as in him lies, to choke it with his tares, that it may not grow and bear knit. But it will be in vain if we listen to the admonition of the Lord, who long ago disclosed his wiles, that we might not be taken unawares, and armed us with full protection against all his machinations. But how malignant to throw upon the word of God itself the blame either of the seditions which wicked men and rebels, or of the sects which impostors stir up against it? The example, however, is not new. Elijah was interrogated whether it were not he that troubled Israel. Christ was seditious according to the Jews, and the apostles were charged with the crime of popular commotion. What else do these who, in the present day, impute to us all the disturbances, tumults, and contentions which break out against us? Elijah, however, has taught us our answer, 1 Kings 18:17 and 18. It is not we who disseminate errors or stir up tumults, but they who resist the mighty power of God. But while this single answer is sufficient to rebut the rash charges of these men, it is necessary, on the other hand, to consult for the weakness of those who take the alarm at such scandals, and not unfrequently waver in perplexity. But that they may not fall away in this perplexity, and forfeit their good degree, let them know that the apostles in their day experienced the very things which now befall us. There were then unlearned and unstable men who, as Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:16, wrested the inspired writings of Paul to their own destruction. There were despisers of God who, when they heard that sin abounded in order that grace might more abound, immediately inferred, "We will continue in sin that grace may abound," Romans 6:1. When they heard that believers were not under the law but under grace, forthwith sung out, "We will sin because we are not under the law but under grace," Romans 6:15. There were some who charged the apostle with being the minister of sin. Many false prophets entered in privily to pull down the churches which he had reared. Some preached the gospel through envy and strife, not sincerely, Philippians 1:15, maliciously even, thinking to add affliction to his bonds. Elsewhere the gospel made little progress. All sought their own, not the things which were Jesus Christ's. Others went back, like the dog to his vomit, or the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Great numbers perverted their spiritual freedom to carnal licentiousness. False brethren crept in to the imminent danger of the faithful. Among the brethren themselves various quarrels arose. What, then, were the apostles to do? Were they either to dissemble for the time, or rather to lay aside and abandon that gospel which they knew to be the seedbed of so many strifes, the source of so many perils, the occasion of so many scandals? In straits of this kind, they remembered that Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, set up for the fall and rising again of many, and for a sign to be spoken against, Luke 2:34. And, armed with this assurance, they proceeded boldly through all perils from tumults and scandals. It becomes us to be supported by the same consideration, since Paul declares that it is a never-failing characteristic of the gospel to be a savor of death unto death in them that perish, 2 Corinthians 2:16, although rather destined to us for the purpose of being a savor of life unto life, and the power of God for the salvation of believers. This we should certainly experience it to be, did we not by our ingratitude corrupt this unspeakable gift of God, and turn to our destruction what ought to be our only saving defense. But to return, sire, be not moved by the absurd insinuations with which our adversaries are striving to frighten you into the belief that nothing else is wished and aimed at by this new gospel, for so they term it, than opportunity for sedition and impunity for all kinds of vice. Our God is not the author of division, but of peace, and the Son of God, who came to destroy the works of the devil, is not the minister of sin. We, too, are undeservedly charged with desires of a kind for which we have never given even the smallest suspicion. We, forsooth, meditate the subversion of kingdoms. We, whose voice was never heard in faction, and whose life, while passed under you, is known to have been always quiet and simple. Even now, when exiled from our home, we nevertheless cease not to pray for all prosperity to your person and your kingdom. We, forsooth, are aiming after an unchecked indulgence in vice, in whose manners, Though there is much to be blamed, there is nothing which deserves such an imputation. Nor, thank God, have we profited so little in the gospel that our life may not be to those slanderers an example of chastity, kindness, pity, temperance, patience, moderation, or any other virtue. It is plain, indeed, that we fear God sincerely and worship him in truth, since, whether by life or by death, we desire his name to be hallowed. And hatred herself has been forced to bear testimony to the innocence and civil integrity of some of our people on whom death was inflicted for the very thing which deserved the highest praise. But if any, under pretext of the gospel, excite tumults, none such have as yet been detected in your realm, if any use the liberty of the grace of God as a cloak for licentiousness, I know of numbers who do, there are laws and legal punishments by which they may be punished up to the measure of their deserts. Only, in the meantime, let not the gospel of God be evil spoken of because of the iniquities of evil men. Sire, that you may not lend too credulous an ear to the accusations of our enemies, their virulent injustice has been set before you at sufficient length. I fear even more than sufficient, since this preface has grown almost to the bulk of a full apology. My object, however, was not to frame a defense, but only with a view to the hearing of our cause, to mollify your mind, now indeed turned away and estranged from us, I add, even inflamed against us, but whose good will, we are confident, we should regain, would you but once, with calmness and composure, read this our confession, which we desire your majesty to accept instead of a defense. But if the whispers of the malevolent so possess your ear, that the accused are to have no opportunity of pleading their cause, if the vindictive furies, with your connivance, are always to rage with bonds, scourgings, tortures, maimings, and burnings, we indeed, like sheep doomed to slaughter, shall be reduced to every extremity, yet so that, in our patience, we will possess our souls, and wait for the strong hand of the Lord, which, doubtless, will appear in its own time, and show itself armed, both to rescue the poor from affliction, and also to take vengeance on the despisers, who are now exulting so securely. Most illustrious King, may the Lord, the King of Kings, establish your throne in righteousness, and your scepter in equity. Basil, 1 August, 1536. End of Section 3.
Section 4 of Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1. By John Calvin, translated by Henry Beveridge. The Epistle to the Reader and Subject of the Present Work. The Epistle to the Reader, prefixed to the second edition, published at Strasbourg in 1539. In the first edition of this work, having no expectation of the success which God has in his goodness been pleased to give it, I had for the greater part performed my office perfunctorily, as is usual in trivial undertakings. But when I perceived that almost all the godly had received it with a favor which I had never dared to wish, far less hope for, being sincerely conscious that I had received much more than I deserved, I thought I should be very ungrateful if I did not endeavor, at least according to my humble ability, to respond to the great kindness which had been expressed towards me, and which spontaneously urged me to diligence. I therefore asked no other favor from the studious for my new work than that which they have already bestowed upon me beyond my merits. I feel so much obliged that I shall be satisfied if I am thought not to have made a bad return for the gratitude I owe. This return I would have made much earlier, had not the Lord, for almost 2 whole years, exercised me in an extraordinary manner. But it is soon enough, if well enough, I shall think it has appeared in good season, when I perceive that it produces some fruit to the Church of God. I may add that my object in this work was to prepare and train students of theology for the study of the sacred volume, so that they might both have an easy introduction to it, and be able to proceed in it with unfaltering step, seeing I have endeavored to give such a summary of religion in all its parts, and have digested it into such an order as may make it not difficult for anyone who is rightly acquainted with it to ascertain both what he ought to principally to look for in Scripture, and also to what head he ought to refer whatever is contained in it. Having thus, as it were, paved the way, I shall not feel it necessary, in any commentaries on Scripture which I may afterwards publish, to enter into long discussions of doctrine or dilate on common places, and will therefore always compress them. In this way, the pious reader will be saved much trouble and weariness, provided he comes furnished with a knowledge of the present work as an essential prerequisite. As my commentary on the Epistle to the Romans will give a specimen of this plan, I would much rather let it speak for itself than declare it in words. Farewell, dear reader, and if you derive any fruit from my labor, give me the benefit of your prayers to the Lord. Strasbourg, 1st of August, 1539. Subject of the present work. Prefixed to the French edition, published at Geneva in 1545. In order that my readers may be better able to profit by my present work, I am desirous briefly to point out the advantage which they may derive from it. For by so doing, I will show them the end at which they ought to aim, and to which they ought to give their attention in reading it. Although the Holy Scriptures contain a perfect doctrine to which nothing can be added, our Lord having been pleased therein to unfold the infinite treasures of his wisdom, still every person not intimately acquainted with them stands in need of some guidance and direction as to what he ought to look for in them, that he may not wander up and down, but pursue a certain path, and so attain the end to which the Holy Spirit invites him. Hence it is the duty of those who have received from God more light than others to assist the simple in this matter, and as it were lend them their hand to guide and assist them in finding the sum of what God has been pleased to teach us in his word. Now this cannot be better done in writing than by treating in succession of the principal matters which are comprised in Christian philosophy. For he who understands these will be prepared to make more progress in the school of God in one day than any other person in 3 months, insomuch as he in a great measure knows to what he should refer each sentence, and has a rule by which to test whatever is presented to him. Seeing then how necessary it was in this manner to aid those who desire to be instructed in the doctrine of salvation, I have endeavored accordingly to the ability which God has given me to employ myself in so doing, and with this view have composed the present book. And first I wrote it in Latin, that it might be serviceable to all studious persons of what nation soever they might be. Afterwards, desiring to communicate any fruit which might be in it to my French countrymen, I translated it into our own tongue. I dare not bear too strong a testimony in its favor, and declare how profitable the reading of it will be, lest I should seem to prize my own work too highly. However, I may promise this much, that it will be a kind of key opening to all the children of God, a right and ready access to the understanding of the sacred volume. Wherefore, should our Lord give me henceforth means and opportunity of composing some commentaries, I will use the greatest possible brevity, as there will be no occasion to make long digressions, seeing that I have in a manner deduced at length all the articles which pertain to Christianity. And since we are bound to acknowledge that all truth and sound doctrine proceed from God, I will venture boldly to declare what I think of this work, acknowledging it to be God's work rather than mine. To him, indeed, the praise due it must be ascribed. My opinion of the work, then, is this. I exhort all who reverence the word of the Lord to read it and diligently imprint it on their memory, if they would. In the first place, have a summary of Christian doctrine, and, in the second place, an introduction to the profitable reading both of the Old and New Testament. When they have done so, they will know by experience that I have not wished to impose upon them with words, Should any one be unable to comprehend all that is contained in it, he must not, however, give it up in despair, but continue always to read on, hoping that one passage will give him a more familiar exposition of another. Above all things, I would recommend that recourse be had to Scripture in considering the proofs which I adduce from it. End of section 4. Recorded by Lyle Wilson, Haymarket, Virginia, May 2009. Section 5 of Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1 by John Calvin, translated by Henry Beveridge. Epistle to the Reader and Method and Arrangement, or Subject of the Whole Book. Epistle to the Reader. Prefix to the last edition, revised by the author. In the first edition of this work, having not the least expectation of the success which God, in his boundless goodness, has been pleased to give it, I had, for the greater part, performed my task in a perfunctory manner, as is usual in trivial undertakings. But when I understood that it had been received by almost all the pious with a favor which I'd never dared to ask, far less hope for, the more I was sincerely conscious that the reception was beyond my deserts, the greater I thought my ingratitude would be, if, to the very kind wishes which had been expressed towards me, and which seemed of their own accord to invite me to diligence, I did not endeavor to respond, at least according to my humble ability. This I attempted not only in the second edition, but in every subsequent one of the work has received some improvement. But though I did not regret the labor previously expended, I never felt satisfied until the work was arranged in the order in which it now appears. Now I trust it will approve itself of the judgment of all my readers. As a clear proof of the diligence with which I have labored to perform this service to the Church of God, I may be permitted to mention that last winter, when I thought I was dying of cordon ague, the more the disorder increased, the less I spared myself, in order that I might leave this book behind me, and thus make some return to the pious for their kind urgency. I could have wished to give it sooner, but it is soon enough, if good enough. I shall think it has appeared in good time when I see it more productive of benefit than formerly to the Church of God. This is my only wish. And truly it would fare ill with me if, not contented with the approbation of God alone, I were unable to despise the foolish and perverse censures of ignorant as well as the malicious and unjust censures of ungodly men. For although by the blessing of God my most ardent desire has been to advance his kingdom and promote the public good, although I feel perfectly conscious, and take God and his angels to witness, that ever since I began to discharge the office of teacher in the church, my only object has been to do good to the church by maintaining the pure doctrine of godliness, yet I believe there never was a man more assailed, stung, and torn by a calumny, as well as by the declared enemies of the truth of God, as by many worthless persons who have crept into his church, as well by monks who have brought forth their frocks from their cloisters to spread infection wherever they come, as by other miscreants not better than they. After this letter to the reader was in the press, I had undoubted information that, at Augsburg, where the imperial diet was held, a rumor of my defection to the papacy was circulated, and entertained in the courts of the princes more readily than might have been expected. This, forsooth, is the return made me by those who certainly are not unaware of numerous proofs of my constancy, proofs which, while they rebut the foul charge, ought to have defended me against it with all humane and impartial judges. But the devil, with all his crew, is mistaken if he imagines that by assailing me with vile falsehood he can either cool my zeal or diminish my exertions. I trust that God in his infinite goodness
will enable me to persevere with unruffled patience in the course of his holy vocation. Of this I give the pious reader a new proof of the present edition. I may further observe that my object in this work has been so to prepare and train candidates for the sacred office, for the study of the sacred volume, that they may both have an easy introduction to it and be able to prosecute it with unfaltering step. For if I mistake not, I have given a summary of religion in all its parts, and digested it in order which we will make it easy for anyone who rightly comprehends it to ascertain both what he ought to chiefly look for in Scripture, and also to what head he ought to refer whatever is contained in it, having thus, as it were, paved the way, as it will be unnecessary in any commentaries on Scripture which I may afterwards publish, to enter into long discussions of doctrinal points and enlarge on commonplaces. I will compress them into narrow compass. In this way, much trouble and fatigue will be spared to this pious reader, provided he comes prepared with a knowledge of the present work as an indispensable prerequisite. The system here followed being set forth as in a mirror in all my commentaries, I think it better to let it speak for itself than to give any verbal explanation of it.
Farewell, kind reader, if you derive any benefit from my labors. Aid me with your prayers to our Heavenly Father. Geneva, 1st of August, 1559. The zeal of those whose cause I undertook has swelled a short deference into a book. I profess to be one of those who, by profiting, write, and by writing, profit. Augustine, Epistle 7. Method and arrangement of subject of the whole work. From an epitome of institutions by Gaspar Ovian, the subject handled by the author of these Christian institutes is twofold. The former, the knowledge of God, which leads to a blessed immortality, and the latter, which is subordinate to the former, the knowledge of ourselves. With this view, the author simply adopts the arrangement of the Apostles' Creed as that which with all Christians are most familiar. For as the creed consists of four parts, the first relating to God the Father, the second to the Son, the third to the Holy Spirit, and the fourth to the Church, so the author, in fulfillment of his task, divides his institutes into four parts, corresponding to those of the creed. Each of these parts it will now be proper to explain separately. First, the first article of the Apostles' Creed is concerning God the Father, the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, as implied in his omnipotence. Accordingly, the first book of the Institutes treats of the knowledge of God, considered as the creator, preserver, and governor of the world, and every thing contained in it. It shows both wherein the true knowledge of the creator consists, and what the end of this knowledge is. Chapter 1 and 2, that is not learned at school, but that every one is self-taught it from the womb. Chapter 3. Such, however, is man's depravity, that he stifles and corrupts this knowledge, partly by ignorance, partly by wicked design, and hence does not by means of it either glorify God as he ought, or attain to happiness. Chapter 4. This inward knowledge is aided from without, namely, by the creatures in which, as in a mirror, the perfections of God may be contemplated. But man does not properly avail himself of this assistance, and hence to those to whom God is pleased to make himself more intimately known for salvation, he communicates his written word. This leads to consideration of the Holy Scriptures, in which God has revealed that not the Father only, but along with the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, is that Creator of heaven and earth, whom in consequence of our innate depravity we were unable either from an innate natural knowledge or the beautiful mirror of the world to know so as to glorify. Here the author treats of the manifestation of God in Scripture, and in connection with it, of the one divine essence in three persons,
But lest man should lay the blame of his voluntary blindness on God, the author shows in what state man was created at first, introducing dissertations on the image of God, free will, and original righteousness. The subject of creation being thus disposed of, the preservation and government of the world is considered in the three last chapters, which contain a very full discussion of the doctrine of divine providence. 2. As man, by sinning, forfeited the privileges conferred on him at his creation, recourse must be had to Christ. Accordingly, the next article in the Creed is, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son," etc. In like manner, the second book of the Institutes treats of the knowledge of God, considered as a Redeemer in Christ, and showing man his falls, conducts him to Christ, the Mediator. Here the subject of original sin is considered, and it is shown that man has no means within himself by which he can escape from guilt and the impending curse, that, on the contrary, until he is reconciled and renewed, everything that proceeds from him is of the nature of sin. This subject is considered as far as the sixth chapter. Man being thus utterly undone in himself, and incapable of working out his own cure by thinking a good thought, or doing what is acceptable to God, must seek redemption without himself, that is, in Christ. The end for which the law was given was not to secure worshippers for itself, but to conduct them unto Christ. This leads to the exposition of the moral law. Christ was known to the Jews under the law as the author of salvation, but is more fully revealed under the gospel in which he was manifested to the world. Hence arises the doctrine concerning the similarity and difference of the two testaments, the Old and the New, the law and the gospel. These topics occupy as far as the 12th chapter. It is next shown that in order to secure a complete salvation, it was necessary that the eternal Son of God should become man and assume a true human nature. It is also shown in what way those two natures constitute one person, in order to purchase a full salvation by his own merits, and effectually apply it. Christ was appointed to the office of prophet, priest, and king. The mode in which Christ performs these offices is considered, and also whether in point of fact he did accomplish the work of redemption. Here an exposition is given of the articles related to Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. In conclusion, it is proved that Christ is rightly and properly said to have merited divine grace and salvation for us. 3. So long as Christ is separated from us, we have no benefit from him. We must be engrafted in him like branches in a vine. Hence the Creed, after treating of Christ, proceeds to its third article, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit being the bond of union between us and Christ. In like manner, the third book of the Institutes treats of the Holy Spirit, which unites us to Christ, and in connection with it, of faith,
by which we embrace Christ with a double benefit, that is, that of gratuitous righteousness,
which he imputes to us, and regeneration which he begins in us by giving us repentance,
in order to show that the worthlessness of a faith
which is not accompanied with a desire of repentance. The author, before proceeding to a full discussion of justification, treats at length from chapter 3 to 10 of repentance,
and the constant study of it. Repentance, which Christ, when apprehended by faith, begets in us by his Spirit. Chapter 11 treats of the primary and peculiar benefit of Christ when united to us by the Holy Spirit, that is, justification.
This subject is continued to the 20th chapter, which treats of prayer, the hand, as it were, to receive the blessings which faith knows to be treasured up for it with God according to the word of promise. But as the Holy Spirit, who creates and preserves our faith, does not unite all men to Christ, who is the sole author of salvation. Chapter 21 treats of the eternal election of God,
to which it is owing
that we, in whom he foresaw no good,
which he had not previously bestowed, are given to Christ, and united to him by the effectual calling of the gospel. This subject is continued to the 25th chapter, which treats of complete regeneration and facility, namely, the final resurrection, to which we must raise our eyes, seeing that, in regarding to fruition, the happiness of the godly is only begun in this world. 4. Since the Holy Spirit does not engraft all men into Christ or endue them with faith, and those whom he does so endue, he does not ordinarily endue without means, but uses for that purpose the preaching of the gospel and the dispensation of the sacraments, together with the administration of all kinds of discipline. The creed contains the following article: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, namely, that church which, lying in eternal death, the Father, by gratuitous election, freely reconciled to himself in Christ, and endued it with the Holy Spirit, that, being engrafted into Christ, it might have communion with him as its proper head, whence flow perpetual remission of sins and full restoration to eternal life. Accordingly, the church is treated of in the first 14 chapters of the fourth book, which thereafter treats of the means which the Holy Spirit employs in calling us effectually from spiritual death and preserving the church, in other words, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These means are, as it were, the royal scepter of Christ, by which, through the efficacy of his Spirit, he commences his spiritual reign in the church, advances it from day to day, and after this life, without the use of means, finally perfects it. This subject is continued to the 20th chapter. And because civil governments are in this life the hospitable entertainers, hospitia, of the church, though civil government is distinct from the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the author shows how great blessings they are, blessings which the church is bound gratefully to acknowledge until we are all called away from this tabernacle to the heavenly inheritance, where God will be all in all. Such is the arrangement of the institutes, which may be thus summed up: man being first created upright, but afterwards being not partially, but totally ruined, finds his entire salvation out of himself in Christ, to whom, being united by the Holy Spirit, freely given, without any foresight of future works, he thereby obtains a double blessing, that is, full imputation of righteousness, which goes along with us even to the grave, and the commencement of sanctification, which daily advances till at length it is perfected in the day of regeneration or resurrection of the body. And this in order that the great mercy of God may be celebrated in the heavenly mansions throughout eternity. End of section 5. Recording by Lyle Wilson, Haymarket, Virginia.
Section 6 of Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information, or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, by John Calvin, translated by Henry Beveridge. Book 1st, of the Knowledge of God the Creator. Argument. The first book treats of the knowledge of God the Creator, but as it is in the creation of man that the divine perfections are best displayed, so man also is made the subject of discourse. Thus the whole book divides itself into two principal heads, the former relating to the knowledge of God, and the latter to the knowledge of man. In the first chapter, these are considered jointly, and in each of the following chapters, separately. Occasionally, however, intermingled with other matters which refer to one or other of the heads. Exempli gratia. The discussions concerning scripture and images falling under the former head, and the other three concerning the creation of the world, the holy angels and devils, falling under the latter. The last point discussed, viz., the method of the divine government, relates to both. With regard to the former head, viz. The knowledge of God, it is shown, in the first place, what the kind of knowledge is which God requires, chapter 2, and, in the second place, chapters 3 to 9, where this knowledge must be sought, namely, not in man, because, although naturally implanted in the human mind, it is stifled, partly in ignorance, partly by evil intent, chapters 3 and 4, not in the frame of the world, because, although it shines most clearly there, we are so stupid that these manifestations, however perspicuous, pass away without any beneficial result, chapter 5. But in Scripture, chapter 6, which is treated of, chapters 7 to 9. In the third place, it is shown what the character of God is, chapter 10. In the fourth place, how impious it is to give a visible form to God. Here images, the worship of them, and its origin are considered, chapter 11. In the fifth place, it is shown that God is to be solely and wholly worshipped, chapter 12. Lastly, chapter 13 treats of the unity of the divine essence and the distinction of three persons. With regard to the latter head, viz. The knowledge of man, first, chapter 14, treats of the creation of the world, and of good and bad angels, these all having reference to man. And then chapter 15, taking up the subject of man himself, examines his nature and his powers. The better to illustrate the nature both of God and man, the three remaining chapters, viz. 16 to 18, proceed to treat of the general government of the world, and particularly of human actions, in opposition to fortune and fate, explaining both the doctrine and its use. In conclusion, it is shown that though God employs the instrumentality of the wicked, he is pure from sin and from taint of every kind. End of section 6. Recording by David Lawrence, April 2009, in Brampton, Ontario.